Verse 22. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came up on the lake so that the boat was going to be swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon to solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And all the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. The Bible records many miracles that Jesus did. Just back in chapter 7, when John the Baptist was having some doubts about Jesus, Jesus actually says, if you're beginning to have doubts, well, think about what's happening. And he includes in a list there the miracles that he's performing. So Jesus clearly thinks, and Luke clearly thinks, that the miracles are part of the evidence that helps us to believe in Jesus, to understand who he is, that he's the Son of God, that he's the long-promised Savior, that he's a king. They teach us that, but at the same time, they teach us the kind of king and the kind of Savior he is, and they give us wonderful pictures of salvation. What does salvation look like if you want to sort of picture it physically? This morning we're doing some baptisms, and the baptisms are a picture of salvation. Well, the miracles Jesus performs, they're a sign, Jesus is the Messiah, but they're at the same time a picture. What does salvation look like? What is it to be saved? How do I get saved? And that's what we see in both these miracles in different ways. They're both stories where fear seems to be a major element. There is lots of fear going on, lots of anxiety going on for all kinds of different reasons. But in some cases, there's fear where you wouldn't quite expect it, or you wouldn't expect it to be the main thing, but it is. The disciples seem realistic about the storm. We might die, or we're going to die, but fearful because Jesus makes it calm. Misplaced fear, you might think. And the people of the town, they don't seem to be that fearful of the man. They kind of think they've got it under control. But why are they fearful? They're fearful because Jesus makes the man calm. And there are also, of course, stories of transformation. There's a stormy lake and there's a stormy character, isn't there? And they're both stories of transformation. The story of this uncontrollable lake becoming calm. The story of this uncontainable man becoming calm. Stories about fear, stories about transformation. Now, I don't think we're going to liken Emily or James this morning to a storm. You're a stormy couple of characters. Well, some of your family may think that, I don't know. Neither are we going to liken them to Legion, the demon-possessed man. But nonetheless, the transformation's just as remarkable. A transformation from darkness to light, from chaos to calmness through the grace of God. So we get a wonderful picture of the salvation of all of us, but including the salvation, the transformation that has happened in James and Emily's life. So let's look at that for a few moments. First of all, in verses 22 through to 25, we see in this miracle Jesus' authority over the natural world. Jesus' authority over the natural world. Jesus has that authority. Lake Galilee, it's a body of water, about 50 square miles. If you look it up on the internet, it has different dimensions. I don't know if they can't all measure properly or use different sources, but roughly it's about 50 square miles. You've got a body of water. You've got a massive couple of mountains nearby. So a bit like Manchester, you've got a combination of things that means storms appear quite quickly and you can get quite a lot of rain there. The heat, the evaporation, the mountains, the rain, the storms. And that's what happens this day. Now, you know what it's like when you go out on a lake with your kids and one kid starts splashing the others. You know that happens. It always happens, doesn't it? If you can splash water, you always will. And one of the other ones, who's perhaps a bit more tender-hearted and tender nature, starts screaming their head off. Ah, I'm going to drown. You're drowning me. It's sinking. This story is nothing like that. Because these guys are not a bunch of kids paddling around on a lake in complete safety, really, wearing their life jackets. These are experienced sailors who've been out on this lake loads of times, hundreds of times, maybe more than that. They know exactly how the lake works, and there's this storm brews up, as they did there, and they rush to Jesus, who's gone to sleep, and they rush to him and say, Master, Master, emphasis, we're going to drown. We know what this is like. We know how this works. We know that people die on this lake. I think that's what's going to happen to us, they say. Because the boat is filling up with water and there's no one to rescue us. And into this crisis, real crisis, Jesus speaks. It's a bit average, really, isn't it? Jesus speaks. He rebukes. It's a word used in Jewish language to describe rebuking demons, actually, but he rebukes the storm. He tells off the storm. Stop it! Stop doing that, like you would shout at your children when they're misbehaving, splashing each other on the lake. Stop doing that, you're frightening so-and-so. Well, Jesus doesn't tell off the disciples, but he tells off the lake. And you know what? Just like that, immediately, it's calm. Completely calm. So there's a storm which is turned into calm. And then there's two very interesting questions. He asks where, and they ask who. Can you see that? Verse 25, he asked where. Verse 25, where is your faith? He asked the disciples. And in fear and amazement, they ask one another, who is this? He asks where is your faith? Maybe Jesus is thinking about those examples of faith in Luke's gospel so far. Do you remember the centurion? He's got a sick servant. He sends for Jesus. Jesus is on his way. He says, no, you don't even have to come into your house. I know you're in charge. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. He's got faith. So Jesus is turning to his disciples and saying, I'm in the boat with you. I've done all these miracles. Where is your faith? Where is it? Where is the evidence that you know who I am? Where is your faith? They've seen so much. They've seen the leper. They've seen the sinful woman. They've seen other people healed. They've heard his teaching. Where is your faith? But really, they're only going to have that faith that Jesus is calling for if they can answer their own question, which is the who. They'll find their faith if they work out who the who is. And so their question is really important too. Who is this man? Who is Jesus? What kind of person could speak to the wind and the waves and to stop them immediately? What kind of person is this? And the disciples should have been able to answer. Not just because Jesus was doing remarkable things, but because Jesus was doing remarkable things that only God could do and that God was often described as doing in the Old Testament. We can look at loads of Psalms where it talks about God being in charge of the weather, being in charge of nature, being in charge of the sea. Just one example, which is Psalm 107. But you could look at Psalm 65, you could look at Psalm 104, four or five other Psalms that have some similar words in. But Psalm 107, I'll just read some words to you. Here it's describing the activity of God sovereignly ruling over everything. And it says, some went out to their sea in ships. They were merchants on the high waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Now, you've got to think about this. For the disciples, the psalm was their hymn book, their songbook. It was the thing they'd learnt and knew. You might wander around singing all kinds of songs that are on the radio or words that you know, but think about them. They'd have been wandering around humming, singing, speaking these words, these psalms. They were very familiar to them. So they should have known that Jesus was being the God who completely controls nature. And what Luke is saying to us this morning is, where is your faith? And you'll only be able to answer that question if you can answer the disciples' question, who is Jesus? And it's a good question to answer in your head. It will have profound consequences. Who is Jesus? Is Jesus God, the Son of God, supremely God, sovereign over all creation, able with a word to calm the storm? He does that here. Here's the evidence. So, who is Jesus? Emily and James have answered that question. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He speaks. And listening to his voice, new life, the dead receive. We believe he is the King of Kings. Who is Jesus? Answer that for yourself now, right now. This is what Luke wants you to do. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing through these words. Who is Jesus? And then, when you know who Jesus is, then the question's relevant. Where's your faith? So come on, let's evidence that. Let's put our faith in Jesus. And Jesus is saying to everyone this morning, as he asks that question, I'm giving you the evidence, so put your trust in me. That's important when we first become a Christian. Emily and James have talked about becoming a Christian over a time period and kind of understanding better what they're doing. But for everybody here this morning, people who've been Christians a long time, Jesus is still asking the same question. Where is your faith? Where is the evidence that you've answered the who question right? That you know who Jesus is? Because, of course, in life, we're being bounced around all the time in various storms, tragedies that hit us, things that confuse us and perplex us and depress us, things that knock us sideways, times when we feel like, what are you doing, God? And we might rush to Jesus in prayer and say, don't you care, Jesus, that we're drowning in this situation? And Jesus says, where is your faith? Is he saying that to you this morning? You're being kicked around a bit and you're thinking, what are you doing? Don't you care, Jesus, that we drown? And Jesus says, where's your faith? That's the first story. The second one is in the next few verses. I can't see what they are because I haven't written them down. Verse 26 through to the end of that section, verse 39. And here it's about authority over spiritual forces. Here's another piece of evidence that Luke wants to give us. And it shows us that Jesus has authority over the spiritual world. Of course, he's got authority over the natural world. That's been shown over the storm. But now, something even more spectacular, actually, which is that Jesus shows he has authority and power to command demons and lots of them. And in this piece of history, Jesus decides, as Lord, what will happen to these demons. There's a lot of excitement in the disciples' day. Do you reckon they slept quite well at night that evening? I reckon they did. Because they just get across the lake, all that stuff going on the lake, and they get to the other side of the lake. And you just imagine you set foot on the other side, and hurtling towards you is this guy. It must have been an utterly chilling sight that this unkempt, naked, deranged man comes running towards you. Just imagine it. Jesus doesn't seem that bothered. And actually, the people who end up bothered are the demons, isn't it? We believe that there is a real person called the devil, and fallen angels who follow his bidding, often referred to as demons. We believe that they're always active in the world until the end when Jesus returns and wraps up history and confines them to hell. But until that day, we believe that they influence by temptation, by prompting us, by leading us away from God and opposing God in many other ways. And occasionally, someone might be possessed, as we would use the term, taken over by one of these spirits, so for long or for short periods, there is some kind of involuntary taking over of the mind and the body. And it seems as though this kind of activity, what we'd call demon possession, was very prevalent during the time of Jesus' life on earth and into the time of the disciples. That's what seems to be happening. And that's what's happening here. And these demons had obviously given this man not just what you might call a mental problems, but also superhuman power, that he could be chained up and guarded. And one assumes that they would do that in the normal way, recognizing his physical frame and all those sort of things. And yet, he couldn't be contained. He just burst out of them and overcame everybody. And this demon-possessed man cries out, or the demons do, from him, Son of the Most High God. That's pretty interesting in itself. Here's the disciples. Where is your faith? Who is this man? And then immediately Luke gives us a group of demons who know the score, who say, yeah, we know who you are, all right. We're not going to put our faith in you, but we know who you are. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. It's a really important term for God from the Old Testament. And they cry out because Jesus is commanding them to leave. They cry out in that process, don't torture us, probably meaning don't confine us to hell now. And so Jesus kind of concedes to their request, and he allows them to go into these pigs. The pigs go running down the hillside, and they are drowned. What happens to them is what the disciples thought might happen to them. It's interesting as well, isn't it? So you don't need to be afraid of the water. You need to be afraid of the one who commands the water. And Jesus, in that process, asks him his name, and he gives this name, which is a kind of sinister, chilling name, isn't it? Legion. I think you and I would have stood back again another step further, even if we hadn't run off earlier when he said that. Legion. You can't imagine him saying, Legion. Imagine him saying, Legion, and it kind of bursts out like that. And it's a military term. It refers to thousands of demons, thousands in general. So it wasn't a particular number, but it was just a large group of a few thousand soldiers. And so it obviously referred to thousands of demons. And I think that's made clear for us by what happens with the pigs. I think that's probably one of the reasons that it happens. Mark's gospel tells us that there are 2,000 pigs, and they rush down the hill. I guess there's a number of reasons why there is this destruction of valuable meat. Some of you might think about that and think, well, that's a bit hard on the pigs, isn't it? Or that's a bit hard on the farmers who lost all this livestock in one hit. They weren't Jewish people, because the Jewish people wouldn't have been farming pigs. But still, it's a loss for them. But I think there's a number of reasons why it happens. One is just simply to show it's true. There were a couple of thousand demons. And how else kind of would you have known that? So it's a very visible image of that. So I think that's one of the reasons. It could be that Jesus wants to show that people are worth more than a couple of thousand pigs. But I think it's mostly to say Jesus is king of all the armies. You see, when you hear the word legion, even you probably, when you heard the word legion, you thought Roman legion. And when a Jew hears the word legion, he thinks Roman soldiers, occupying force, loads of soldiers over my country. And so when Jesus sends a whole legion of demons into the pigs and they run down, he's saying, I am the king of all the armies of the world. I am in charge of every situation. Every occupying force is under my leadership, under my rule. I am the king. And of course, at the same time, it shows the destructive power of the devil and his followers. So that's what happens to the pigs, what happens to the man. We have this amazing transformation. He, like the storm, is now completely calm. So you see that in the middle of verse 35. When they came to Jesus, this is those who had come out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. I haven't advanced my slides, so sorry about that. Let's just catch up with where we are. Pigs, come on. There we go. The transformation is remarkable because here's a man who was naked and now he's dressed. That's something, isn't it? Here's a man who wanted Jesus to go away from him, who now wants to sit at the feet of Jesus and wants to learn from Jesus. That's the idea, the attitude of someone who's learning from a teacher. He wants to sit at his feet. It's an attitude of learning. Here's someone who wants to follow Jesus. He begs that he would be able to go with him. Such an amazing transformation that should provoke worship in the locals to think, wow, who is this man who can do this? He must be the Son of the Most High, just like the demons said. But rather, what the locals do is say, we want to get rid And it's a remarkable parable, isn't it, of people around who you tell them about Jesus and you give them the evidence and you tell them the stories, and rather than fearing and worshipping, they say, well, we'd rather get rid. We don't want this around. It's all a bit too scary and spooky. So they're an example of what not to do, but the man, he's an example of what to do as he is transformed by Jesus and wants to be with Jesus and to learn from Jesus. And for all of us this morning, meeting, knowing Jesus is such a transformation. It changes us from being pretty much mad to being sane. It changes us from being pretty much naked, nothing to present ourselves to God, but being clothed. It transforms us from people who want to get rid of Jesus to people who want to be with Jesus. And that's what's happened to Emily and James. That's what we're going to symbolize as we baptize them. They've gone through that kind of a transformation. The man wants to be with Jesus. Jesus says, no, what you need to do, you're in a Gentile area, you need to go and to tell everybody what the Lord has done for you. And as we finish, that's the encouragement and the challenge for us. That Jesus calls us to learn from him, to follow him. When we become Christians, we're in our right minds. That's the transformation that takes place. So what do we do with our right minds? What do we do with our heads that are being put straight? We want to learn more and we want to speak more. We're called to follow Jesus and we're called to go tell. You know, I want to ignore this bit. I want to feel like maybe it's not there and we're not supposed to learn anything, but it's just kind of shouts at you, doesn't it? Verse 39, return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. What does that say to you? It's got to say to you, if Jesus has changed your life, you've got to go tell. Isn't that what it says? Can't make it say anything else. It seems to be saying, if Jesus has done that, go and tell. But it's awkward, but go and tell. But no one's asking, you might say. You know, I'm kind of willing in general, but nobody's asking me. I go to work and I fix my coffee and I sit in front of my computer or I do whatever I do. I teach in a class and no one's asking me. I think if we live those kind of dramatically transformed lives like Legion does, eventually, as we pray, God will cause people to ask. Because being a Christian is not like a trivial thing. It's a transformative thing. And as we live transformed lives, making the coffee, working our computers, teaching a class, driving a bus, building a wall, as we work with transformed lives and transformed hearts and transformed motives and transformed speech, eventually people are going to ask. And you tell them. You tell them what the Lord has done. Well, you might say, it's all right for him. He had a great story. You know, and it's all right for some people who give testimony here because they like have a fantastic story of how God saved them and all that kind of stuff. Jesus doesn't call you to have a fantastic story. Do you know what Jesus tells you to do? Just go and tell people what the Lord's done for you. Christian, has the Lord done anything for you? Sitting there thinking, oh, the right answer is yes, isn't it? Okay, so if the answer is yes, tell somebody. Go and tell. There's an activity, there's a movement, there's a moving out. Go and tell. That's what Jesus calls us to do. Well, you might say, I'm not gifted. And it's certainly true that, as we've said a number of times going through Luke's gospel, we all have different roles to play. The mission of the church is to go out into the world with the gospel, and we all play our part in that. We're all kind of cogs in this great machine of the church that's, that's pushing out the gospel into the world. So we all play our part. That's certainly true. But I don't think we can just simply say, I'm not gifted. Think about this man, Legion. What does he have? He has a few minutes with Jesus and a great story. That's all he has. You know, he's not trained as a rabbi. He's got no dress sense. He's got an only recently sorted out head. He's completely unqualified. And so are most of us. But we have a story to tell, and we've listened to Jesus. We sat at the feet of Jesus, and we continue to do that. So let's go and tell. Your role might just be telling your story. And you might think it's a dull story. But it's not. It's a remarkable story. If you're a Christian this morning, something remarkable has happened. Just like Jesus speaking and the storm is calm. Just like Jesus speaking and the demons leave this man. Because in your life, here you were, headlong, head full of rocks, as we said in that song, completely out of your mind. And you heard the message about Jesus, that I came, says Jesus, to die for you and to rise to new life and to offer you eternal life. And you have had your muddled brain unlocked and you heard that and you believed and you're saved. It's a remarkable story. And however it happened, through loving parents who brought you up to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, from a friend who brought you, from your own reading, from watching something on YouTube, however it happened, it's a remarkable thing. Because left to ourselves, we're just like Legion. Nothing to wear, brains fuddled, muddled, lost. But Jesus speaks, and our lives are transformed, and he calls us to follow him and to go tell.